those who weren't here last week, we have three speakers have had their opportunity to speak. So I think somebody suggested that we might go in alphabetical order. So David Green will be our first speaker. So David, I'll call time after 8 minutes. That's 2 minutes to wrap up.
Well, I didn't have anything prepared because my understanding was that it was an interview the same as last week, and I was prepared to answer questions but not to do a presentation. We're starting with three translations, and why three? It's important in Bible study to really understand what translations are doing, and it depends on the translator's view of inspiration. If you believe that the original words, the actual words themselves, are inspired, you will try to translate as literally as possible. If, however, you believe that it is the thought that is expressed in the words that is inspired, then you will look for how do I render this thought in the receiving language. So this is called dynamic equivalent. So I've taken three translations here. First of all, this is Asia Bithynia Pontus up at the top, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia and Pamphylia, where Peter is writing to. So, this is the New American Standard. Now, this is a more literal translation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, that's a more literal translation. You can't get an exact literal translation. It's impossible. Here is at the extreme end, almost, of dynamic equivalent. It's the New Living Translation. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. You can see the very significant difference. There's a lot more interpretation going on. And that's why it's good to have, if you're going to do serious Bible study, a more literal translation and at least one dynamic equivalent. The dynamic equivalent will help you to understand what's going on in the text as the translator is wrestling with how do I present this thought or some of the variations of this thought to my audience. This is a translation you won't find in any bookstore. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are temporary residents in the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for or because of the obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. May grace and peace be added to you in ever-increasing measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance which cannot be ruined or polluted and will never lose its pristine character reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you jump for joy, although now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by all kinds of forensic tests, so that the authentic nature of your faith, more precious than gold which can disappear but is refined by fire, may be discovered to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom you now believe, although you do not see him, and you jump for joy with inexpressible glorious joy, receiving as a consequence the goal of your faith, the salvation of your being. About this salvation, the prophets who prophesied regarding the grace intended for you diligently sought and carefully delved into, investigating for who or for when the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings with reference to Christ and the glories after these things, to whom it was revealed that they were not serving themselves but you with reference to these same things which have now been announced to you through those who proclaimed the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. Now, that's the David Breen rough version.
That's just 8 minutes.
Is it? Okay. That's good, because I'll just move on to this. Notice in the beginning how Peter, in the introduction, he spends very little time, much less time than Paul does in introducing himself. But what he does is he focuses on his audience. And there are a number of things that are really important there. To the elect who are temporary residents or exiles or that word temporary residents, there's actually two words that Peter uses in this. One is parapedemos, which is a short-term temporary resident, which is the one that's here in verse 1, and paroikos, which appears in chapter 2. Now, paroikos, as soon as I saw that, something went off in my mind, and it probably does in yours. What does it sound like in English? Sorry? No, parochial. Parochial. Parish. The etymology of parish comes from this thing of a permanent resident is the paroikos, somebody who is an alien in a foreign country, but is a long-term resident. Peter seems to use the two interchangeably short-term, long-term resident, alien in a different country. They're scattered through the... Now, these terms are loaded, absolutely loaded theologically. It's talking about exiles, something that Israel is very, very familiar with being exiles, with being a foreigner. Abraham was a foreigner in the land of promise. He never possessed it. According to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctification of the Spirit, the very issue of election is God's choice relating to his purpose. I don't want to go into the issue of predestination, which I'm not happy with, but God's choice of one nation was in order that he might choose every nation. And calling them the elect, he is saying, you are part of the chosen people. He's building their confidence in who, in their own identity, precisely because he wants to deal with the issue of the sufferings that they are going through. And it's according to the foreknowledge of God, something that God knew beforehand, that he achieved by the sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, and because of, is probably the better translation, the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling with the blood of Christ, the application of Christ's sacrifice, and the obedience of Christ's life is redemptive. May grace and peace be added to you in ever-increasing measure. That's the sense of the Greek word. Not just fullness, but fullness that continues to grow and grow. And then he goes into 10 verses, that are simply one sentence in Greek. And it's a barakah, a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. See what he's starting by building the believer's confidence. God's mercy has caused you to be born again into a living hope. And hope in the New Testament is very different from hope that as we use it. I buy a lottery ticket and I hope that I might win, and the chances are millions to one. But in biblical hope, it's a confident expectation that what has been promised will be received. So, and it's not dead, it's alive and stays alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope itself is the hope of resurrection. And it's into an inheritance which cannot be ruined or polluted. Again, that's the sense of the Greek words. Maybe we're so familiar with the ones that are used normally in translation that we miss it. The inheritance cannot be ruined in any way, and it cannot be stained, and it will never lose its pristine character. I think it's better than it doesn't fade away. It's saying that it'll always be fresh, it'll always be dual, it'll always be in the condition that it was when you first received it. It's not going to lose its pristine character, and it's reserved in heaven for you, and you yourself are being protected. And that word is used of guards, of prisoners, and other things that are protected by guards. So we're guarded in the same way that a prisoner is guarded. We are guarded by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you jump for joy. And again, the word here that you rejoice denotes bodily expression. So Mary, you're dancing and all of that sort of stuff. This is the kind of rejoicing that's envisaged here. So I couldn't find an equivalent in English, so I put jump for joy. Although now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by all kinds of forensic tests. Again, the word for trial here and test here is a trial that discovers the true nature of what is being tested. And that's why forensic was the only way I could come up with it. You see, and then it follows on, so that the authentic nature of your faith, the test is going to reveal the true nature of your faith. As long as everything's going well, you can smile and be happy, and nobody knows anything about it. But It's when things are going bad that the authentic nature of your life in Christ, of your faith in Christ, of your hope in Christ will be revealed to those who are around you. And it's far more precious than gold, which is refined by fire, and it may be discovered. And I'm not sure whether that discovery is the discovery of those who are around us in the final judgment. They'll say, gosh, we never knew. And now we can see the glory. Okay, I'll leave it at that.
So, as I read it, you know, we're just reading the first 12 verses, but, you know, the themes in the first 12 nearly go through the whole 5 chapters. And he's talking to a people who are regarded as aliens and strangers, and they're suffering persecution or suffering various trials. And in the area that they're in. And in our case, as we try and identify with this, I think the only way I can identify with him is to embrace it and say, yeah, I'm an alien and a stranger in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. So if the citizenship of my spirit is in heaven, like, you know, I'm an alien in this land, like Abraham considered himself an alien, as David said, in the land of promise. So we've been raised up to live with Christ in heavenly places. Now, that's what we read, but we have to embrace it. And so, if we see the words here, that strangers in the world, in the second chapter, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So, if we're identifying with these people, with the people that Peter is writing to, you know, if we can have that and embrace it, as opposed to saying, well, the world, naturally, in the natural, the world is my home, but in the spiritual, heaven is my home. Be raised with Christ. And it takes an effort to identify with the spiritual. It's very easy to say, I'm just a member of, you know, of the Shannon Golden community, and then to progress that to West Limerick and to Ireland. Like, you know, it's harder to identify with our spiritual home. And that's where we're. And that's why we're different, because we're citizens of heaven. And even though those people in Asia, what's today were Turkey, were suffering, and he was addressing things to them, he first of all told them who they were. They were God's elect. They had been born into a new birth, into a living hope, and into an inheritance that could never spoil or fade. So he wasn't focusing initially on, oh, I'm right, ye, you're suffering, and we'll try now and figure out some way of your suffering. He was telling them who they are in Christ. He was elevating them to their true position, where they were. Okay, their bodies were suffering, etc., down here on earth. But he was telling them, first of all, that they had been given a new birth into a living hope, and they were being shielded by God's power. And he told them that the sufferings that they were experiencing, that they have come so that your faith, so they may not have had many possessions, they may have been very, very poor, but they had faith. And the faith that they had in God was of greater worth than gold. And he was even saying, a thing that I regard as very precious is gold. Because it's you know, you can read the price of gold on the London gold market, and it's gone up in recent years. It's very, absolutely very precious. One wouldn't dump a gold ring in the bin, because gold is precious. But he's saying that our faith is of greater worth than gold. And he's even implying that gold perishes. And he's saying, and he's bringing people back to our faith that we haven't seen God, we love him. And we believe in him, even though we haven't seen him. And are filled with joy, for we're receiving the goal of our faith. And what's the goal of our faith? The salvation of our souls. So we know our spirit has been born again through our faith in Christ. When we were born again, our spirit was made alive. And the process that's ongoing now, as we follow the Lord and let the Lord be Lord in our lives and obey him and follow him, what's happening is the process is called the salvation of our souls. It's an ongoing process. And then he, and that's referred to, what I find, the story is great here. There's a constant theme throughout the story, and then what I call it, the little gems, like, your faith is more precious than gold. We're strangers, aliens. And this thing concerning our souls, souls is mentioned 3 times in the book of 1 Peter. Now, we'll come to, as we progress this story, souls isn't mentioned very often in the New Testament, but in Peter it's mentioned 3 times, and as the weeks go by, I look at it certainly, and concerning the salvation, this was all predicted. So what we're going through now, or if we are going through stuff, and if in the future we go through stuff, we know that the scriptures have foretold what Christ would experience, what Christians would experience. And they looked at this, and they looked at the scriptures, and it had been predicted.
Two minutes.
So I think I've said enough. So I'm happy to hand over.
All right. What's very interesting about this is that, like, we are actually coming at this from different angles and different ways of understanding it. And that's one of the benefits of us doing this the way we're doing it, is that you see that it isn't just one person's voice, but 3 different voices. Now, what I've done is I've just picked out 5 themes from these first 12 verses. And you've heard some of them already, actually. I think you probably heard all of them already. Maybe I'm going to express them slightly differently, but I think you've heard them already, referred to them. And I suppose my heading there is Life at the Margins, 1 Peter. And this idea, you see, the reason we're doing this whole 1 Peter is that it is so relevant to life today. Because often today, Christians and believers are at the margins. Now, it depends, I know, on what country you're in. For example, if you're in Saudi Arabia and you're a believer, you're not just at the margins, you're not even heard of, you're not even listened to. If you're a Christian in America, say, well, maybe you, in some ways you're quite well known, and the Christians have a lot of political influence, for example. Whether they should or not is another thing, but they do have in some areas anyway. So it varies throughout the world. But life at the margins is essentially about being a Christian in an area where you're not, it's not like, for example, like the Catholic Church was for many years the dominant force in the country. It's no longer that now, is it? Any longer. Even in Ireland, I don't think it is. So it's the government, it's a secular kind of a society we're in. So I just wanted to talk about, and we can discuss this, how much of the margins are we at in Ireland? We're probably somewhere in between, actually, I think, at the moment. So this was written to strangers and exiles scattered. So you can kind of decide for yourself, well, how does that fit for us today? Are we very scattered? Are we half scattered? Are we more? And so on. But it is written, and it's already been covered. What I suppose the next point I had of the 5 ideas was, they have a new birth for this life given in the Trinity of God himself, leading to a living hope, an inheritance in heaven, and kept through faith. Now, you know, it's very important. We hear a lot about what it means to have a new birth and to be born again, okay? That's a phrase that's used a lot, and so on. What's very good about 1 Peter is it actually explains exactly what that is. It explains how that happens. And it explains, you know, what it means at its heart. And both what God does and the obligations that it basically being born again gives to us. So, in what David read there earlier on, it was a new birth for this life given. New birth is given to us. We don't earn it. It's given to us. It's a gift. That's the first thing. And in the Trinity of God itself, it says that we're chosen by God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. They are the three elements of it. So the new birth is from the Trinity of God himself. And it involves our lives being chosen by God. It involves our lives being made holy by the Spirit. And it involves our lives being obedient to Jesus Christ and being forgiven through his blood. It involves those three things. So part of being born again is about having your life. One of the callings for a stranger is that they do have a holy life and that they do have forgiveness of sins and that they do have obedience to God in their lives. Sometimes I believe we have this idea of cheap grace has been where, oh well, you know, if you sign the dotted line and some, you know, I believed in Jesus 20 years ago, that makes you a born-again person. It doesn't. It doesn't according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, your life needs to become holy. Okay, I know there's process, but your life needs to change. Your obedience needs to change. Your forgiveness needs to change. And there needs to be choosing by God and you need to receive a gift. So there's quite a lot in that. So that's the second idea. The third idea, though they have the new birth, they face all kinds of trials. But as has already been said, these trials have meaning and purpose, proving faith and enriching heaven, Jesus' return even further. You see, if you have this hope of this inheritance that's for you, with you in heaven forever, that 1 Peter talks about, that means that you have, even though trials and things go wrong, and we'll talk a little bit about that in life and so on, they have a meaning ultimately, because the ultimate meaning is that we spend heaven, we spend eternity with the Lord, getting to know, we have an abundant life that's going to be, eye hasn't seen or ear heard, or has it entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's a hope that transcends all suffering and transcends all trials. But there are trials there. The fourth idea is that they love and worship an unseen Lord. You see, one of the really huge differences of being a believer in God and trusting and believing that there's a heaven and believing there's an inheritance and believing that all this is true, all this stuff is true, one of the huge differences is that you're actually believing in something that's unseen, isn't it? If you go and you talk to someone about this and they say, well, can you prove that to me scientifically that that's true? You can't actually say, well, no, I can't actually show you God. Actually, okay, I can show you like we sang this morning, how great thou art. There's evidence there and so on. But you can't conclusively show, here is God standing here beside me right now. I can show him to you. I can show you Jesus. I can show you the Holy Spirit. I can show you the Father. You can't actually do that. And this world right now is full of images. Everything about the world, even just we won't even go into it all, but I mean, you look at business, all the logos, all the film, TV, all that stuff, images, everything is about what people can see. John works in images. He knows something about this. How to put forward images and so on. So yes, so you're contrasting that with an unseen Lord and images that you can see. And what 1 Peter says is that at the heart of being a Christian is to love the unseen Lord, and to worship the unseen. And that's a very important idea for being a Christian. It's at the heart of an idea for being a Christian. We ask us questions about that, but I think that's a really important understanding. The last concept I wanted to outline, am I nearly 2 minutes? Okay. The last concept is God's purposes of a suffering Lord leading to glory. David has outlined it there in the verses. And look at the verses yourself. It's kind of verse 10 to 12, I think. 10 to 13, I think it is. At the heart of this message about being born again, about being in exile, about an unseen Lord, is that he is a suffering Lord. He is not a Lord that doesn't know about suffering, that doesn't know about trials, that doesn't know about the realities of life. Okay. Now, this is really important because it's part of the true gospel. I have to say that sometimes when the gospel is preached, people are told, if you follow Jesus, you'll have health. If you follow Jesus, you'll have wealth. If you follow Jesus, you'll have prosperity. You may well have. Some people may, but I'll tell you what you will have. You will have suffering, because that's what the Lord, that is what is at the heart. That is what he did. No, it was suffering that led on. It says, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay, it isn't suffering for suffering's sake, but it is part of the deal. It's part of what Christianity is about. And 1 Peter gives that. What's wonderful about those whole 13 verses is it gives a real realistic bird's eye view in about 12 or 13 verses as to what's at the heart of being Christian. And we're going to go on, and the thing is as well, it gives us a foretaste. I mean, we'll be looking at what does it having a holy life mean? What does living in a family mean? What does working mean? How does all this apply in day-to-day life? And that's why we're doing this letter, because it has those themes. So, there are 5 key ideas in the first 13 verses.
We're also going to have trials and suffering within the context of having also a living hope. So, what came up for you at any particular time in all that you've heard? For example, did you find yourself just nodding along and thinking, oh yes, that's right, I've always believed that, that's wonderful, it's very encouraging, and now I've heard it again, and now I'm going to go home and have a nice dinner? Or was there any part of it that sort of you thought, well, you know what, it's easy to say that, but it's very hard when you're going through your daily grind, where you're in a particular unremitting trial or piece of suffering, which there seems to be no explanation for, you didn't deserve it, you know, and you found yourself thinking, well, it's all very well for them up there to be saying that, but that's really not what it's like for me on the ground, you know. Was there anything like that going on for you? Or alternatively, were you thinking, yeah, that's exactly right, I love everything they're saying, and that resonates with me, and that's the ground I'm on every day. You know, how did it hit you, is, I suppose, my invitation to you to put your question or your comment in that context.
I think we think of it. I just,
this first verse, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout these five places. Presumably these people were actually exiles, as in they had come from one place and were scattered around this place. Or are these people, were they the locals living there? I mean, are we extrapolating the idea of being strangers in the world from the fact that these people were immigrants, or are we actually, is it saying that these people are strangers in the world even though they've lived here all the time? Sorry, it's a very basic question.
It's a question that scholars are actually still squabbling over. because it's not known, that we've no record of missions in that area except part of it where Paul passed through. We don't know who led them to faith. If you read through First Peter, you'll find that there are no reminiscences. There's nothing to indicate that Peter himself was there. So we don't know. But it seems that very quickly the whole idea of being aliens became dominant in the understanding of the church. I'll just quote you something here, which I found. This is from the letter to Diognetus, which is believed to be by Justin Martyr, but that's not certain. For Christians are no different from other people in terms of their country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use a strange dialect, or live life out of the ordinary. They live in their respective countries not only as resident aliens, but only as resident aliens. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a homeland for them, every homeland foreign territory. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose them once they are born. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners. They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, but by their own lives they supersede the laws. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are not understood and they are condemned. They are put to death and made alive. They are impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things and abound in everything. They are dishonored and are exalted in their dishonors. Now that came in the second century. So by that stage, the whole understanding of the Christian church was that it was living as aliens. And this may be well be, First Peter may well be the first real articulation of that. But it's picking up. It is picking up on the experience of Israel. And it's assuring people that they are exiles.
Well, maybe I just add that I think there is a real parallel. It's not that you're saying it's the exact same, but I think there is a real parallel that if you want to live as a Christian in the world, generally as the world is constructed now, I think that you are something of an alien and a stranger. Now, hopefully you don't make yourself odd, or that's not the point, but you are going to be odd if you live like that.
Just like to say, the point has just been made in response to that request, that the whole concept of forgiveness is quite alien in today's society. People don't understand it and don't expect it, and that also just an explanation of what forgiveness is and what it isn't, that it is not a condoning of what has happened, but that it is a setting free for the person who is forgiving. The wrong that has been done. It's a way of being set free of the burden of holding on to that hurt or whatever. Thank you very much for that contribution. And just on that theme, there were three things, Mike, I think that you said that were, well, there was probably more than that, but I think forgiveness was one, being an alien was another, I think, but there was also obedience. So I'm just wondering if anybody, just building on what Geraldine has said, if there's anybody that might have a comment to make on how obedience would be sort of an alien, obedience to the gospel, obedience to Christ would mark you as a sort of a stranger or an alien in the world. In what ways would anybody have experience of that?
Could I maybe just say something about that?
Just talking about being obedient to God and how that would make you a stranger in the world. One of the things I think that in the last 20, 30 years even, maybe it's always been there, but it's been really heightened in the last 20, 30 years, is the whole idea of individual freedom, and that the purpose of life is to express your own individual freedom and to develop, for you to do whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. That's kind of, we'll say, a general philosophy that would be known. So the idea of being obedient to someone, to be obedient to anyone, is something that is often, certainly questioned or even ridiculed in some areas. But at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be obedient to him. It is part of the story. It's part of what we're called to be. And so that, to some extent as well, a bit like in Anne's case there, it will make you something of a stranger if you say, well, I'm going to do something even though it wouldn't be what I would directly want to do myself, but I'm going to do it because I report to somebody higher than me and I'm going to do his will, whether it suits me or whether it's the first thing I want to do or not. And I think that will make you different sometimes because of the general view that what the best thing is always to do what suits yourself.
Could I just explore that a little bit further with the panel or the speakers? What would you say to the dangers of interpreting the concept of obedience in a very rigid way so that we become, you know, sort of driven by a set of concrete rules of, you know, what we should eat or drink or how we should dress or, you know, who we should meet with or whether we should go to the cinema, for instance, or whatever it is. Some of us in the room have had years of experience of following that type of, I suppose, interpretation. So there is a danger implicit in that is my sort of statement with a sort of looking to the panel to comment on that. And also, I suppose, how would you guard against a sort of going too far in the other direction? Do you know, I mean, for instance, Jesus broke the rules, do you know, a few times. So would anybody like to comment on how we might guard against an over-rigid type interpretation? Tom?
I'll give you my answer. I think as we go through 1 Peter, it's going to deal with...
Oh, I have to put that up here, okay? Yeah, you see? I'm submissive to that.
But anyway, I think... So I can't really answer the question, except in a generality to say... there are conditions for leading the Christian life, and I believe, you know, going back to Romans 6 and Romans 8, you know, knowing, reckoning, presenting yourself to God, walking by the Spirit. So if you walk by the Spirit, you won't go wrong, you know. So, and that's it. Rather than going into rigid rules, rule 1, rule 2, rule 3, rule 5, rule 5. That's what I have to do. You have to walk by the Spirit. So, and that's the, and I must say, that's the whole promise, but it's the whole crux. How do you do it? How do I do it every day? And that's which, how will I do it? You know, and setting my mind, walking with God, and walking by the Spirit. That's it.
I think you did answer the question, Tom. Thank you.
Yeah, maybe just the question. I suppose what I'm particularly talking about is obedience to Christ. I think to some extent what you're talking about, Breed, is obedience to a set of rules that have been made by men. And I don't think they're the same thing. And I think it's very important as you grow as a Christian and as a disciple of Christ that you see the difference. You see the difference between obeying him and obeying people.
I'll just take a moment. When we think in terms of biblical law, Jesus said that loving God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and being, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that they summarize the law, and the whole law and prophets stand on them. So, and again, love in scriptures, that whole thing, self-sacrificing love. Actually, walking in love and walking in law are really the same thing, but it's not a rigid thing. It's that which promotes the very best for my neighbor. Is the essence of law keeping in in Scripture, rather than this very rigid rules and regulations that are focused on me. We should be focused outward on God and on neighbor.
So a freedom, rather than a list of rules, do's yes. and don'ts, you found a freedom to enjoy what God has given you, the joy of his creation, the things that you enjoy about your life, the things you just mentioned there, and that it's a sort of it's giving pleasure to the Lord to see you enjoying what he has put in front of you. Yeah, okay. That's very, very important, I think. Without guilt, yeah. And that is actually the difference, I think, Mike, just to come back to what you were saying, between the obedience of men, which are women, which is a list of rules and regulations, which is really, as David said, is about me, and obedience to the Lord. Because he was somebody who knew about joy and knew how to give it to people. So I think that's a wonderful difference to have brought out. Okay, thanks. Okay, has anybody else a comment? Anybody just from the floor? Just so much in the first 12 verses, and the time is going. So maybe actually we've no more time left, have we, Mike? 8 minutes up. We'll be finished with that. So okay. Sorry, Helen. So verse 10. How was it that the prophets? They knew that it was going to come, Mike.
Okay. Well, the question is, what does it mean that the prophets searched intensely and with the greatest care concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow? I think that's what's there, isn't it? With the greatest care, trying to find out the times and you see, this is one of the things that is really crucial, I think, to understand about prophets and about what prophets are actually like and what their function is. If you look at the Old Testament, there are hints there of what was going to happen, that Christ was going to come. There are hints there. There are. You can see it in Isaiah 53. You can see even in Genesis 3, where it says that, you know, I'll put enmity between you, your seed, and the woman's seed. He will crush your head, and so on. We can see even the idea of redemption in the Old Testament, but it was veiled, and there were some who saw it more clearly than others. But of course there was also this contradiction: how could the great Messiah that was going to come, that was going to free Israel from the Romans and so on, which is what they believed was going to happen, and yet he's this suffering servant he turns out to be. So there were those that was what the prophets were trying to figure out. How, in the one hand, is there this idea of this suffering servant, on the other hand there's this idea of this king, and this king who's going to rule everybody, rule everything. So I think that's where, you know, they're searching intently for that. And I suppose when it goes on and it says even angels don't understand these things, or angels are trying to look into them, there is that, and it's really important to understand for us, again, even this idea of mystery, this idea that we don't understand everything, and that's why we need to obey, actually. That's why we need to trust, and that's where faith comes in, because we know, we see in a mirror dimly, we see some things, but we don't see everything.